We are working our way through the book of Joshua, and today we're going to be looking at chapter 3. So let me just pray to start, and then we'll read that together. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you how precious a gift it is. Thank you that we have the opportunity to read it freely and to meditate on it and to learn from it, Lord. I just pray today that you would teach us again from your word. Say what it is that you want to say to each of us. Make those things clear, God. Amen. Okay, so put the first thing up. So we're going to read through the whole of Joshua chapter 3. So, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came over to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet that shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length, which is half a mile. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zerithan, and those flowing down towards the Sea of Arabah at the Salt Sea were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Now, two things that immediately stand out for me. One, I don't really know how to pronounce any of those names of any of those tribes. But if I look confident enough, you'll probably think I'm saying it right. The second thing is, does anyone have a tape measure with a cubit on? Do you think you can go to B&Q and get asked for a cubit? I wonder, maybe there's like a biblical measures shop somewhere. You know what I mean? You can get all of those kind of things. If you didn't hear it, it does actually say in the footnote, or if you have a different version of the Bible that might have translated it for you already, 2,000 cubits is about half a mile. I think it said one cubit is 45 centimetres. So maybe next time Chris is measuring stuff in the garden, if you could do it in cubits instead. Okay. Sounds good. Okay. So just as a reminder of where we are, and to set it in a bit of context, after wandering around in the desert for many years because of their disobedience, the Israelites are now on the edge of Canaan, the promised land. And in between them and that land lies a river. So we've just read in this passage, and you might have seen it in verse 15, that at this time of year, the Jordan, the river, is overflowing its banks. So in all likelihood, this is a fast-flowing, deep river at this point, which isn't going to be easy to cross, especially you've got many thousands of people of all kinds of different ages and abilities. Yeah. So I kind of felt like the title of my sermon today should be How to Cross a River. Okay? I'm sure if you went to the shop, you could probably find all sorts of survival guides on it. I was going to ask Jim, I wonder if in any of his training background, he learned how to cross a river.
Maybe. Yeah,
there you go. So there's,
quite
I'm sure there's all sorts of tips and things that we could get from people. But here's how I kind of imagine the conversation going as the Israelites are camped on the banks of the Jordan. So let's imagine Joshua's off somewhere else. This isn't in the Bible, by the way. This is my imagination, just to be clear. Joshua's off somewhere else, and a few of the others are getting together. They've been waiting for 3 days. They're getting a bit impatient when they're getting at a cross. And a few of them get together and they say, guys, we need to get across this river. So how are we going to do it? Put your thinking caps on. So one of them says, I know. Let's send our strongest swimmers across. Okay, give them a rope. Send them across the other side. Tie it to a tree. And we can help the others get across. They think for a minute. No, 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 says one. What we need craftsmen. Okay, we need somebody who can make a boat. Make a boat or a ferry. And they can take people across the other side. That might work, they say. But I think we need our engineers. Okay, we need someone who can build a bridge. All right, let's get somebody who can cut down some trees, build a bridge, get across the other side. Okay. So they're really pleased with themselves and they come up with these amazing ideas, okay? And then maybe Joshua appears and they look at him in anticipation and they say, we've got all these great ideas. What do you think? And Joshua looks at them and says, we're going to send the priests in first. Now, doesn't that sound like a bonkers idea? Why would you send the priests into the water first? Why has Joshua said that to them? Well, of course, we know this story. It isn't Joshua's idea, is it? It's God's idea. And Joshua isn't looking at it perhaps in the way that we might if we were trying to come up with a plan to cross a river. Because this isn't his work, is it? It's God's work. It's not Joshua's great idea. It's God's power that allows them to cross. Okay? So I want to start with this question of perspective. Because how we approach that problem, if you're in that situation, is going to depend on your perspective. Who do you think in this story is the main character? Is it Joshua? I mean, his name's on the book. Is it his story? Or is it Israel's story? In one sense. But really, the main character is God, isn't it? It is God's story. If we look at it from his perspective, it looks very different than if we look at it from a human perspective. Now, can you put that first picture up for me, Ben? Anyone know who this is? Larry the Cat. Very good. Okay. Larry the Cat. So, anyone know where Larry the Cat lives? Downing Street. That's right. So, Larry the Cat is the Downing Street Cat. I think he's 16. So he's been around for a while, okay? Now, can you put that next one up for me, Ben? If you're Larry the Cat, okay, you're going to be thinking to yourself, who are all these strange people rushing around my house looking busy? Why do the people living in my house keep changing every few years? Okay? When's somebody getting my food for me? Okay? So from the perspective of Larry the Cat, he's the central character in the story, isn't he? He's the one who matters. Everybody else is a supporting actor. And this is probably an observation about cats in general. Everyone else is a supporting actor, there to kind of meet his needs, okay? Don't know who that funny, slightly orange-faced guy is on the left, or the one with the tie on, or anyone. These people, they're not particularly important. The important thing is that I get my food when I need it, and that someone shows me where the mice are, okay? Now, we all know that that's a bit silly, okay? that actually there are lots of important people making important decisions in that building that would affect the whole country and many people's futures. We know that Larry the Cat isn't really the central character in that story. But the truth is that we often think like Larry. Okay? We often think like Larry the Cat, that actually we're the central character and it's kind of about us. And I don't mean that in a kind of egotistical way, but it's just very easy to sort of think that everything is about me. And then my relationship with God becomes, what's he going to do for me? How's he going to meet my needs? How's he going to serve my purposes? How does he fit into my plans? And Jesus talked a bit about this, about the right perspective in Matthew chapter 6. Can you put that one up then, please? So he said this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body or what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What does Jesus do? Does he just tell us not to worry? He tells us more than that, doesn't he? He says to seek first the kingdom of God. He says to shift your perspective from you being the central character to God being the central character. From God occasionally joining in with your plans when you ask him nicely, to you joining in with God's plans. Okay? It's all about that perspective. Who do we think is running the show? God isn't a supporting character in our story, but we are part of his. How often do we ask God to bless or endorse our dreams rather than ask to be part of his, for example? Is it about me or you? Is it even about Hill City? It isn't, is it? It's about God and what he's doing. So let's come back to crossing the river a minute, okay? All of what we've seen God do so far, if we go back through some of the previous books, is about God's leading, God's purposes, isn't it? It was his calling and his leading of Abraham and his descendants. It was his rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And now it's his leading across the river into the new land. So the Israelites, they're not coming up with their own scheme, their own plan. We really need to get across this river. They're participating in God's purposes. And if you're participating in God's purposes, it's not going to look the same as if you were scheming up this plan yourself, is it? They know, they understand in this situation that it's God's story, God's plan, and that they're following his lead. So what does it say the starting point is for them in this passage? If we look back at verse 5, it says, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." So consecrate means to dedicate yourselves to the purposes of God. Yeah? They're not told to practice their swimming or their sword fighting. There will be swords later. But they're not told to do that, are they? They're told to dedicate themselves to the purposes of God. Wouldn't it be more useful to do something practical? To kind of get themselves ready, to start packing everything up, to, you know, make sure that we know what's coming next, all of that kind of thing. Wouldn't it be more useful to do something practical on a Sunday morning? Why are we here singing songs, worshipping God? Surely there's practical stuff that we could all be getting on with, isn't there? We do it to put things in the right perspective, don't we? We do it to say, it isn't about us, it's about God. To put his purposes and his perspective first, okay? We're going to hear all sorts about battles and fighting throughout Joshua. But what we have to see from this passage, and we'll see it again and again as we go through, is that that worship of God, of putting him first, is always central to what is happening. To put our trust in him, to put our faith in him, as the Israelites did, no matter what. Put that next picture up, Ben, please. So, the Israelites, in the passage, they're consecrating themselves, they're dedicating themselves to the purposes of God. And then, who goes into the water? Okay, we see that from the passage, it says the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so the Ark of the Covenant, we won't talk about it in great detail, but it contains all sorts of things, like, for example, the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. I think to try and summarise it, it was about two things, okay? It was the sign of God's promise, his covenant with Israel, and it was also the sign of his presence on earth. If you remember when we looked at Hebrews, we talked a bit about the ark being when they kept it, when they were sort of still inside the tabernacle, and it was the place where God's kind of presence would dwell. So it was about God's promise and his presence. In other words, you could kind of say the ark equals God is with us. It was this sign that God is with them. So how do they go into the water? They don't go in with their strongest swimmers or their bridge builders or their people with the boats. They don't go in with their swords and their armies. The priests go in first with the ark. And it's this sign, I think, of God's presence with them. And then saying, first and foremost, we're going to trust in you to do this work, not in ourselves and our own abilities. And we see this again and again throughout Scripture. One particular example that came to mind, in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas get thrown into jail for preaching the gospel. And as they're in jail, praying and singing hymns, a mighty earthquake occurs. And the prison doors get shaken and thrown open. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. They're worshipping and praying God, aren't they? And then something mighty happens out of it. And worship in that situation, and I think again in here, and for us, becomes like this powerful weapon, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Not fighting with swords, but with our praise and our prayers to God. And we do that, not for our own ends, to get what we want, but to recognise God for who he is and to choose to participate in his purposes. So for Israel, it starts with that sense of consecrating themselves, of worship, of God's presence with them, and of going into the water. Okay? But they still have to do something, don't they? So it isn't a passive thing where they're just waiting for God. If you read the passage carefully, you'll see, God doesn't say, I will part the waters, and then you step into it. What does he say? He says, step into it and wait. So they don't see the full picture. They still have to step out in faith, don't they? In trusting God. God hasn't completely made the riverbed dry and cleared it, and then they go, well, now I'll go in. They have to put their foot into the water. And that might, I'm sure for some of them, that probably would have been a bit scary, wouldn't it? I mean, if you're in this fast-flowing river, you're holding something that is most likely going to make you sink rather than, you're not going to be able to float on the ark across. They're having to step out. They had to participate in what God was doing. They had to keep their distance as well from the ark for the rest of the Israelites had talked about. And then they had to move across, all of them. They moved across that dry riverbed. Can you imagine that scene, how incredible that would have been, to see the water start to dry up and then people start to step out. But even in that, you imagine you're halfway across that river. What are you probably thinking? I hope it doesn't come back now, you know what I mean? I hope the waters don't get released now. You're still having to trust God through that process, aren't you? Through those steps across the river. So we've kind of seen in this passage that it is about God's purposes for them that are being fulfilled, that it's about his plans, and that their response is worship, dedicating themselves to him, and stepping out in line with what he is doing. Okay, but this also isn't a kind of blueprint in terms of like a technique to follow or a tool that we use. It doesn't mean, when we read this passage, that one day when you're out for a walk and you come across a swollen river, you need to ring up Jim, Pete and Simon and say, can you just come down to the river, if you could bring the ark with you, because I need to get across. Okay, you just come down the river and put your feet in, and then that'll mean the waters will part, and then I'll be able to get across, carry on with my journey, okay? Now, I know that's a slightly silly example, okay? But there is a sense where if you kind of take this passage and use it in that way, rather than it being something, God's journey you're participating on, it kind of becomes a tool or a technique for you to get what you want out of something. And really interestingly, if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, talked a bit about the ark this morning. In 1 Samuel 4, something quite similar happens with the ark, okay? So the ark is often, and we'll see this as well, I think, as we go through Joshua, the ark is often used, it comes out when they're going into battle, okay? It's a sign of God's presence. But in 1 Samuel, something happens. So the Israelites are actually defeated in battle, and they're really confused about what's to happen. And then they go, I know, what we need to do is we need to get the ark, and then we need to take it out, and then we'll win. So they get the ark, and they take it out, and they're defeated even more badly, and the ark is actually captured. Why does that happen? Well, I think subtle as it might be, the difference is they seem to switch from this is God's presence with us that we're following to here's a tool that we can use to get what we want. Okay? And it is really easy for us to do that, isn't it? To switch from how do I participate in God's plans to if I do things in this particular way, if I pray like this, then maybe I'll get what I want from God. I'll give you another example of that. In the book of Acts, God's doing all sorts of miracles through Paul. This is Acts chapter 19. Oh, thanks, Ben. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. What did those seven sons do? They took the name of Jesus as a device to achieve their own ends, didn't they? Which is essentially taking the Lord's name in vain. They saw what was happening with Paul, and they said, I know, how can I get something in order to do what I want to do? Okay? And again, it is easy for us to fall into that trap, to think about how we engage with God as something where we get what we want out of it, rather than asking first, what is it that you're doing? What is it that you're up to, and how can I participate in that? If I see this story from a human perspective, where I'm the central character and I'm trying to achieve my own goals, then what am I going to do? I'm going to figure out all the possible ways to cross the river, aren't I? I'm going to pick the one that I think is going to be most successful, that's going to bring me the glory. In other words, I'm going to try and achieve that goal from my own strength, from my own ability. And God becomes a supporting character. Could you help me out as I do this? But if I see this as God's story and as his purposes being fulfilled, then the question becomes, how can I look out for what God is doing? How can I join in with what he's up to? How can I respond to his leading? It also tells us in this passage that actually this land of Canaan is not a new possession to God, is it? It's already his. Verse 11 says, "The Ark of the Covenant, which belongs to the Lord of the whole earth, will lead you." So we need to understand too that wherever we go, God is already there. That in one sense, although the Israelites had to fight many battles, it is already God's. And so maybe from one viewpoint, from a human viewpoint, you might see that journey into Canaan as something where Israel are going into the unknown, into new territory, where the outcome's uncertain and the path is dangerous. Maybe from a human perspective, it looks like that. Now, if you watch any kind of superhero film or fantasy film or anything like that, there's always this battle between the good guys and the bad guys, isn't there? You can pick whichever one you want. I'll pick something like Lord of the Rings, which I love. And there is an epic struggle in that film or that book between good versus evil, isn't it? And the outcome in those stories always seems uncertain, like it's this giant sort of tussle between good and evil on one side, and they're sort of equal, and you don't know who's going to win. Sometimes people mistakenly think that it's like that with God, that somehow there's this sort of cosmic battle going on, and the outcome is uncertain, and we're kind of crossing our fingers hoping God wins. But nothing could be further from the truth. There isn't a contest. God has already won. Satan is a created creature, okay, who God, for his reasons, lets loose for a while. Okay? But there is no cosmic battle and we don't know what the outcome is. It's already settled. It's already done. It's already won. Okay? So as Israel are going into this land, from a human perspective, you might think, we're going into the unknown, it's uncertain, we don't know what's going to happen. But from God's perspective, it's already his. It's already known. They are just joining in with his purposes and his plans. If you imagine if you were a king in that time, it might be that actually, we feel like maybe God's lost some land and we want to send Israel to go and get it back for him. But it isn't like that. He hasn't lost it. He didn't forget it somewhere. He didn't lose the keys. It's still his. He's inviting them on his journey, ultimately to bring light to the world. And if he's already there, it means he's already working. When we think about what we're doing here in this place, before we came here, God was already here. After we go, God will still be here. And so our question is not, what schemes and ideas do we come up with? But how do we discover what God is already up to and join in with those plans? The last bit I want to kind of pick up on is that you might recognise, if you've read other parts of the Bible, that there was a time when something very similar happened before. Yeah? So when Moses went to Egypt and God rescued the Israelites. Do you remember at the end of that story, after all of the plagues and they've come out of Egypt, they suddenly find themselves with the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh's armies bearing down to them on the other. They're trapped, aren't they? And in that story, in Exodus, God parts the waters for them to cross and the Egyptians are drowned behind them. It was like a miraculous deliverance, wasn't it? This rescue from slavery, from bondage, from a power that they couldn't escape. And now they stand again on the banks of a river. And once again, God parts the waters. But this time, it's not about rescue. It's about the fulfillment of a promise. Yeah. And I think God really intentionally is using this again. It's like this kind of bookends to say, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt, who rescued you from slavery, from bondage, and I am the one who's going to fulfill my promise to you and take this into that new land. Joshua's words in verse 10 echo this. He says, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. These things will happen." So none of this is of their making, is it? It's all of God's making. It's all his purposes and his plans. And for us, I think there's a parallel here too. Often that rescue of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt is used in the New Testament as that picture of our own rescue from slavery and bondage to sin and death through Jesus' sacrifice, isn't it? And so I think in the same way, we also can see this as a picture of being able to trust that God will be faithful to fulfill his promises. Okay? He has rescued us from something, and he will fulfill his promises that he's given us. We can trust as well that actually this is all about God's plans and purposes, and he is not going to be thwarted in what he's doing. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 1. I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work, he is the one who begun the work in us, and he is the one who will complete the work in us. Okay? We're talking about the story of Israel. That's what Paul is saying there is true for us, individually and together. He, God, who began that work in us, is the same one who will complete it. It isn't about us and our efforts and our way of doing things. It's about trusting in him. He's the one who will complete it. Okay? And he invites each of us to join him in that journey. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the words that we've read this morning. Thank you, God, that these are your purposes and plans, and that we are not the central character in the story, God, but you are. And would you teach each of us today, help us to see you as that central character, the one where we look for what you're doing and ask how we can join in with what is going on, God. Not depend on our own strength and our own understanding, but trust in you. Amen.